Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. We are continuing our Lent to Easter series, Waging Peace, a journey with Jesus through Holy Week. At the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and cried aloud, "If only you knew the things that make for peace." And then Jesus spends each day confronting injustice, calling out oppressors, contending for peace. How did he do this? What did that look like? That's what we've been giving attention to each week in this series as we discover anew why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace and what it looks like waging peace like him. This series is based on Jason Porterfield's book, Fight Like Jesus, how Jesus waged peace throughout Holy Week. I actually connected with Jason, the author, this past week, first on a Zoom presentation that somebody had actually told me about was happening, and then one-to-one via email. Some of you may know this. Jason, I'll get it right at some point. Jason went to Messiah, and his own faith journey was impacted by his time there. So that's pretty cool. And he's living in Texas now, one of the best countries in the world. That was my outside voice, wasn't it? I'm just kidding. If you're new this morning, or you're a member, you maybe you can appreciate recaps in a long sermon series. I know some of you can because you tell me. So let's do that real quick. We began our Holy Week journey with Palm Sunday, and we reflected on the meaning of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to the waving of palm branches during Passover. We unpacked all of that. And Passover is a Jewish holiday that commemorated God's delivering of his people from imperial oppression and bondage. And through tears, we heard Jesus cry aloud over his people's failure to accept him for who he truly is and embrace his way of bringing the shalom, the peace of God. Then on Holy Monday, after an evening to think about his next move, Jesus goes into the temple using some prophetic theater, we said, confronting the evil and injustice there that he saw in the court of the Gentiles. No violence, just a stage prop to shoo out the animals. And after he flips over the money-changing tables, he quotes from two Old Testament prophets to explain what he was doing. On Holy Tuesday, Jesus boldly goes back into the temple to teach and confront the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And by this time, they are looking for a way to arrest Jesus. They see him as a threat to their authority and their religious and political order. And so after some public woes and warnings from Jesus, he leaves the temple never to return. And then on the way out, as his disciples admired the temple and the big stones, Jesus predicts the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because of the refusal to accept who he is, his teachings, his love, and his shalom. Last week, Pastor Melissa walked us through Holy Wednesday. Things were eerily quiet in the middle of the week. It was the calm before the storm. The religious leaders were scheming. Judas was preparing to betray Jesus, and at the same time, Mary anoints Jesus as the true king. And Jesus, as Jesus said, prepares him for his burial. We stop to consider two roads that are put in front of us. Will we let our fear and crushed expectations lead us away from Jesus? Or will we choose to trust him and his way of waging peace, even when things look grim? Which brings us to today's message on Holy Thursday, or Maundy Thursday, as we call it in the church. Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, or commandment, and it refers to the new love command that Jesus will give in John 13:34, which we'll look at shortly in the scripture. On Thursday of Holy Week, the forces of darkness began to descend upon Jesus and his disciples, and now everything is moving quickly. As we'll see today, he'll wash his disciples' feet. He'll change the meaning of the Passover meal, saying, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. He'll give a new commandment to his disciples. He'll then be betrayed with a kiss. He'll rebuke Peter for using a sword against their enemies and be arrested by the temple guards. It's a lot that happens on Thursday and Thursday evening. So the invitation challenge for us this morning is to put this question to us. We could put it in a question like this. Will we take Jesus' command to love as he does seriously, even when, and especially when all hell breaks loose, as it does Thursday evening? If you're taking notes, this message is entitled, A Towel, Basin, and Two Swords. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you, and now we ask that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, help us to be still, help us to hear your still, small voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that comes to us in the name of Jesus. Speak to our hearts, for your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, in every message of our series, we've been giving you the references to the gospel accounts of each day in Jesus' final week. You also can see that in your bulletin. Here are the references for Maundy Thursday in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Each of the four, by the way, sometimes you'll find me putting Mark first just because the best scholarship tells us that Mark's gospel probably did come first, even though that's not the chronological order in the New Testament. Each of the four Gospels record this day and evening, and John has the most dialogue of all. And that's what we're going to be looking at in just a moment. This day stretches from the disciples' preparations for the Passover meal, what we call the Last Supper. We remember it as that, and it ends in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So I'm giving you three pictures there that sort of represent this evening. I'll include the secret trials with the Sanhedrin that occur in the middle of the night and then early in the morning before Pilate in our message next week for Good Friday. So let's begin with our scripture reading from the Gospel of John. Would you open up your Bibles to John chapter 13? John 13 verses 1 through 38. You'll notice that is the entire chapter, so I'm going to move through it rather quickly. So if you're taking notes, get your hand ready. You'll have to write fast. So. John chapter 13, begin with verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Immediately, folks, as Jesus was doing this, they would have understood that he's taking up the position of a slave. Just imagine that. And it says, he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus replied, a person who's bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you, disciples, are clean, but not all of you. And John tells us in verse 11, for Jesus knew who would betray him. You find that a lot in John, pointing out that Jesus knows. Jesus sees. He knows what's going on. And this is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You see, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. That's who I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Verse 18, I am not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. You see, John always showing Jesus in control. But this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. And now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. And the disciple that Jesus loved, we believe this is code for John, the disciple, was sitting next to Jesus at the table. And so Simon Peter motioned to ask, who's he talking about? So the disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, Simon, son of Simon Iscariot. Now, one thing you should notice here is it was an honor for the host to dip the bread in the cup and offer it to a guest. That would have been considered an honor. So John says Jesus identifies his betrayer by blessing Judas, all the while being in total control of the situation. Mark chapter 14, verse 20 says that Judas dipped his own piece of bread in the common cup. I think it's possible for actually both of these to happen at the same time. But notice what John is saying, right? And now notice what Mark would be saying in his gospel, that Judas dipped his own piece in the cup, which means Judas identified himself as the traitor by disrespecting his host and violating his rank. Think about this. It goes to show what Judas really thought of Jesus and the evil that was entering his heart. Verse 27, when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. There's a whole lot we could say about this verse. I don't have time to camp out there. But you will notice that everything up to this point that Judas has done, he has opened himself up to Satan. Judas told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food, or maybe to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. And remember, in John's gospel, light and darkness are used as a motif throughout the gospel. He goes out into the night. Isn't just to say, well, it was dark outside, but that Judas went into the darkness by this act of betrayal. Verse 31, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of his Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. And this is you, plural, by the way. This is you in community. This is how we love and experience love together. Verse 35, look at this, so important. This is such an important verse. Jesus said, your love for one another, your love, will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Think on that. Just as I loved you, Jesus said. This defines, you see, the new in this commandment. They had had the commandment, love your neighbor, right, as yourself. This radical love is, though, the distinguishing mark of Christ's followers. Jesus says, how should you love? You should love like me. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? See, Peter doesn't really hear what Jesus is talking about with the great commandment. All he latches onto here is that Jesus says he's going away. Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I am ready to die for you. You see, all the disciples, not just Peter, but all the disciples couldn't take in that moment what Jesus is teaching about love, because all they can hear is that he's leaving. And notice, Peter wasn't in the mood to love. You know, you can relate to that, can't you? I know I can relate to that. He wasn't in the mood to love. He was ready to fight and die in a blaze of glory. This is where Peter was. Why can't I come? I'm ready to die for you. In verse 38, Jesus answered, die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. You'll deny that you ever even knew me. Let's think for a moment about this love of God that looks like Jesus. Let's go back to that phrase, just as I have loved you. I've shown you this graphic here before. We say that God is love, and this is true. It comes from 1 John 4:8 and verse 16 as well. As John says, God is love in his epistle. This necessitates a plurality within God himself. We were just singing about this. We were just praying in the name of the Trinity. That is because if you think about it, God is love. Not that just God loves, but he is love. It necessitates a plurality, a mysterious three-in-oneness within God. There, in order for God to actually be love, there has to be a lover, right? We call the Father. There has to be the Beloved, which we call the Son. And then that love that is shared between them, we call that the Holy Spirit. The Father is the originator. The Son is the revealer of the Father. And the Spirit is the one who goes out into the world to complete the work of God and to represent the Son. You see, therefore, Jesus shows us what God the Father is really like, and the Spirit helps us to love like Jesus, who is God in the flesh and is the perfect portrait of God's will for human beings. So this phrase, love each other as I have loved you, is rooted in Trinitarian community. Community. I want you to hear that this morning. Just as we heard Jesus said, you, plural. For this love to happen, it has to happen within community. And Jesus had been trying to tell his disciples this all along. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. He said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to Leviticus 19:18. Which says, love your neighbor as yourself. So, obviously, the teaching of the day was, sure, love. How do they interpret this? They would have interpreted it as, love your Israelite neighbor, right? Because what did they tack on to that? What was sort of the saying and the mantra of the day? Well, Jesus quotes them. He says, love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. But you can't hate your enemy, according to Jesus. Verse 44, he said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is, you see, correcting, and you could say rebuking, their justifying of hate and only loving a select few. Verse 45, that you may be, so you do this so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, doing this, that is Jesus saying, loving this way is what identifies you as children of God. Now, notice he mentions the sun and the rain. What does he mean by this? You have to stop looking at the world as good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Jesus said, that's not the way the world works. That's not the way it works, even in my Father's economy. Sometimes, I'll put it nicely, you know how the saying goes, stuff happens. We live in a broken, fallen world. We live in a battle of wills, human and angelic. This is the world we live in. But regardless, Jesus says, whatever happens, love should separate us from others. It should separate us from those who are not the children of God. You'll hear that a lot today. People referring to anybody and everybody as the children of God. According to Jesus, those who are children of God are those who follow Him and who love like Him. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, Jesus says, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? The tax collectors. Whoa! I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that in their worldview. Verse 47, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Listen to what Jesus is saying. Republicans love Republicans. So what? Democrats love Democrats. So what? LGBTQ-affirming believers love only other LGBTQ-affirming believers. Big deal. Conservative Christians love only other conservative Christians. Whoop-de-doo. Anyone can love like that. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling us to a higher love. A love that breaks the tribal bonds of us versus them. And if we don't love like that, well, Jesus said it. You show that you're just as pagan and unbelieving as the rest of the world. God, help us to receive these words, hard words, but true words from Jesus. And lastly, he said in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word perfect here, teleos, is the word. It means to be properly brought to its end, its finished state. Do you hear that? Don't let the English understanding of that word throw you. What he's saying is, God wants to bring you to your proper end state, lacking nothing necessary to completeness. In other words, to be like God in every way. That's what Jesus is saying to us even today. And so we need to address the idea that, you know, someone once said to me, I've told you this before, David, where in Love Your Enemies does it say not to kill them? Well, think about this. This person is obviously working from a definition of love that is different than the one that Jesus gave us. I don't know how else you can understand that or see that except for that way. They're thinking that Jesus somewhere must have made an allowance for it. For example, what about in Luke 22 when Jesus was preparing his disciples for opposition that was coming? You may recall that was where Jerry Falwell Jr., the former president of Liberty University, the largest Christian university in the United States, went when trying to justify taking up arms against an active shooter, like the two Muslim men who killed 14 people in San Bernardino, California, and wounded many others in December of 2015. Jerry said this to a large crowd at Liberty University. He said, I've always thought if more good people had concealed carry permits, then we could end those Muslims before they walk in and kill us, as he gestured to his handgun in his back pocket. A few days later, after mounting backlash, Falwell doubled down and brought Jesus into it by saying, quote, it just boggles the mind that anybody would be against what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22, verse 36. He told them that they had to sell their coat to buy a sword, do it because he knew danger was coming. And he wanted them to defend themselves, end quote. Really, is that what Jesus said? Is Jerry right? Well, while we've been given plenty of reason not to trust Jerry's take on Jesus, Let's look at this passage together in its context. At this point, Jesus has changed the meaning of the Passover meal, as I said. He's about to depart with his disciples for the Garden of Gethsemane when this scene takes place. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, verse 35 and 38. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. In Luke's gospel, this is right after Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And in verse 35 of Luke 22, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money or a traveler's bag or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything?" He's referring back to the time that he sent out the disciples to trust in the Lord, to take shelter with those who received them, to preach the gospel, to cast out demons and all of this. So he's referring back to that. Right? And he said, "Did you have anything?" They said, "No," they replied. But now he said, "Take your money in a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled." Verse 37. "The time has come for this prophecy to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true." And then the disciples say, "Look, Lord, we have two swords among us." Jesus says, "That's enough." Now, first, notice that Jesus' talk of swords shows that Jesus is mindful of Old Testament prophecy. If you look at Isaiah 53, verse 12, it speaks of the Messiah being counted among rebels or violent men. And this is the one instance where he does something intentional. This is one of those instances where he does this to fulfill what a prophet said. At other times, those prophecies were fulfilled by divine or supernatural will, not from the man Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus did not create a self-fulfillment prophecy by being born in Bethlehem, for example. He didn't kick prenatally south or something. So, secondly, if Jesus really had self-defense in mind, why would he say that two swords were enough to do the job? I mean, think about it. Two swords among 12 men facing off against the temple guard? Not hardly. So what was enough? Why did Jesus say is enough? He's saying that two swords are enough to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. It's all right there, if you will read the passage in its context. And thirdly, if Jesus was advocating self-defense by lethal force, then why did he rebuke Peter a little while later when the temple guards do come to arrest Jesus? Let's look at that scene now in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 47. "And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. He said, 'You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss.'" He wanted to, you know, not make a mistake in arresting the right person. It's, you know, how telling it is that Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus saying, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he exclaimed, and he gave him the kiss. Verse 50, Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you've come for." And then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him, but one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. John 18:10 says that this was Peter, and the high priest had a name. His name was Malchus. That's again John 18:10. Verse 52, "Put away your sword," Jesus said. "Put away your sword. Those who use the sword will die by the sword." Now let me ask you, church, does this sound like a statement bound only to this scene? Right? Put away your sword. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Verse 53, "Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? angels for protection. Notice he said that, not a human army. But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? Jesus says this must happen, and it can't be stopped by humans or angels. Verse 55, Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was teaching there every day. The answer to that question, by the way, is he a violent revolutionary, is no. Is no. No, Jesus is not a violent sword-wielding revolutionary. It's all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures, Jesus says. The disciples realize there will be no resistance, right? No resistance. And then what do? They run for their lives. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is then taken, bound and chained like a criminal to face his accusers. As we look back on what has just happened and we reflect more deeply on the purpose of the two swords, we have to conclude that all of it was for Jesus to fulfill prophecy, for him to make the point all the more clearly. He is not about advancing the kingdom of God with a sword, but with a cross, which he will take up after his kangaroo court experience later that night and into early Friday morning. Jason Porterfield writes, why did Jesus tell his disciples to buy swords, and why did he temporarily allow others to assume that he was a rebel? Because it gave Jesus an opportunity to unequivocally, once and for all, denounce the use of violence. Here are now three lessons in peacemaking for Holy Thursday. Lesson number one, we can look back over what we've read, what we've heard, and see all of these things, I think. Christ-like peacemakers. Lesson number one, Christ-like peacemakers form communities of love so that others can experience the love of Christ for themselves. Remember, again, think back to that Trinitarian community within God Himself. This is why we are called to community. This is why we are called to experience, to give and to receive love in community. Where do you experience that community? Think about that. Maybe it's a learning community. Maybe it's a small group or some other expression of discipleship and community here at Grantham Church. Lesson number two, Christ-like peacemakers strive to form churches that model on a small scale the peace that Christ wants on a grand scale. Think about that. That is how we are called to embody the teachings of Jesus. This is how we show the world that it is love and convince the world that through love, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. How can we do that at Grantham Church? Think about that. One of the things that we talk a lot about is being centered set. Christ in the middle, us oriented our hearts and our minds to Jesus, meeting people where they are, knowing that everybody's going to be in a different place, and that's okay. Yet Christ is who we have our sight set on, our gaze is fixed, and this is how we believe we can experience this transforming love of God and the community that Christ desires. And then lesson number three, Christ-like peacemakers exchange their hate and weapons of war for tools that cultivate life, healing, and shalom. And isn't that what the prophets prophesied? That he would turn the weapons used for violence into farming tools, in for something to cultivate life and to bless others. Folks, this is the way of Jesus. This is the God who looks like Jesus. And finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond. And I'll give us a moment really to think about that and to, you know, be in prayer about your answers to these questions. Number one, Jesus said, love each other as I've loved you. How has Jesus loved me? Make that personal. How has Jesus loved me? Jesus said, love as I've loved you. Well, ask yourself, how has Jesus loved me? What has that looked like? And how does my love then not align with his? Question number two. How do the words and actions of Jesus on Maundy Thursday challenge me in my walk? I have no doubt it's challenging all of us in this room. The words, the actions of Jesus. How is it challenging you? Ask yourself, can I see myself in any of the 12 disciples that night? If so, which ones? And then question number three. What role can I play in helping to cultivate a community of Christ's radical love here at Grantham Church so that we can model the peace of God's kingdom and so that others can experience his love for themselves? I know that this is my heart for Grantham Church. It isn't really about comparing ourselves to other churches and what they're doing. If they confess the Apostles' Creed, if they believe in the God who looks like Jesus, we are on the same team. But I'm also really aware, and I think you are too, I hope you are, that not all that says it's the church looks like Jesus. And may it be our vision, our mission, to dream a kingdom imagination, to see this place as a place that reflects the love of Jesus, is embodying the good news. I think it's happening, and I think God wants to do even more to see us live into that. What is your part? What is your role? How can you ensure that Grantham Church is that kind of community? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we need your help. Jesus, if we're honest, we're just like those other disciples. We want to pull out the sword. We want to protect you as if you need protecting. We're quick to go after someone's head and just chop off an ear, and while we're trying to chop off heads and ears, you're putting them back on. Lord, help us to be about putting ears back on. Help us to be about healing. Help us, Lord, to be willing to lay our lives down if need be for the sake of love. Help us to recognize that everybody has dignity and worth, and all have been made in your image. And then, Lord, help us to leave the judgment to you, the vengeance to you, as the scripture says, that you're going to sort it all out. Help us to see others the way that you see them. Help us to love as you have loved us, so that we can be counted as your children. Now, Holy Spirit, help us as we seek to respond in faith and obedience to how this message applies to our life. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name, the Prince of Peace. Amen.